We looked into the Word in Philippians chapter 3 this morning on what I referred to as the theological version of Paul's testimony. We'll be looking in Acts chapter 22 at one of the historical versions. There are three records of Paul's conversion, three records of his testimony, if you will, a recounting of his coming to know the Lord in the book of Acts. All have an historical emphasis, the one in chapter 22, an emphasis on the Jewishness of Paul and his conversion, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1 gave us a short version of his conversion. Philippians chapter 3, Paul approaches his conversion not from the historical facts of it, but from the theological truths of his conversion. In that context, we noted that he began chapter 3 of Philippians by exhorting the Philippians to be rejoicing and then also exhorting them to beware of the dogs, of the evil workers, and to beware of the mutilation, the false circumcision. And I want to look with you this evening at 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter gives an extended discussion of false teachers in a chapter that's very similar in content to the book of Jude. And I just want to highlight some of the matters in this chapter. Several years ago, we worked through the details of this chapter, and we're not going to do that in our study together at this time. But I want to highlight some of what Peter has to say about the matter of false teachers and false doctrine. You know, when you stop and consider the scripture, it is filled with warnings. One of the difficulties about the prophetic Old Testament is there is so much an emphasis on sin, so much warning and condemnation of the dangers of false doctrine, false teaching. And that carries over into the New Testament as well. And here in Peter's second and last letter, if you will, he's doing what Paul said he was doing. When Paul wrote Philippians 3, remember, he said, I'm reminding you of what I told you. But I don't consider it a burden, because it's a safeguard for you, for me to repeat these things. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And he says, I do this knowing that my physical death is imminent. The Lord has revealed that to me. Verse 15, I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So Peter's saying, I'm not telling you anything new, but I want to impress it on your hearts and minds again. A significant portion of this letter is taken up with warning them about false teachers. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says that false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It is a settled fact of Scripture that God's people will be repeatedly and constantly infiltrated by false teachers and false teaching. That was true of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. There were false prophets that plagued Israel throughout their history. And there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that's not just a future matter. When Jude writes, he said that this infiltration had already taken place, and that among believers there were heretical teachers that had been accepted and even welcomed in among believers. Here they are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. How do you secretly introduce a heresy that is destructive to the body of Christ? Well, you cover it over to make it look genuine, right? How do you use counterfeit money, if you're going to use it? You make it look as genuine as possible. So when we talk about false teachers and false doctrine, we have to constantly remind ourselves that these are individuals who will be making themselves appear to be genuine. There will be appealing things about them, but they are going to be infiltrating the church with heretical teaching, heresies, even denying the master who bought them, even going so far as denying the master who bought them, the sovereign Lord, the despot, the word here for master. It comes down to, they really end up denying Jesus Christ. How can you infiltrate among believers and secretly introduce the kind of teaching that, when it is examined like Scripture, really is a denial of Jesus Christ? But under the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter says that is to be expected. Will they be successful? Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Not a few, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. They're really making merchandise of believers. They're profiting from believers. Their doctrine and their teaching is such that what they're really doing is making a good living. If you listen very much, and I hope you don't, but you do become exposed to these kind of teachers, both on radio, television, some of their writings, and I am sometimes amazed at how much of the truth they can present, and yet at other times how much of the truth they can really deny. And I sit and say, this is a confusing mixture to sort out. Because if I focus on what I agree with them, I think we've got a lot in common biblically. But when I focus on their error biblically, I think we have nothing in common really. And that's the confusing thing about these false teachers. Now you wrap that in a package of an appealing personality, a man, as we'll see in a moment, who would seem bold, even daring, in his ministry. And you think, well, we have something here. They're on their way to destruction. That becomes a strong emphasis through chapter 2. False teachers may be successful in deluding people. They may even lead some believers astray and into confusion. But they are on their way to destruction. The end of verse 1, they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The end of verse 3, their destruction is not asleep. So, their end is appointed. But they do damage on their way to hell. And they do damage to the church of Jesus Christ. Because of them, the way of the truth is maligned, blasphemed, spoken against. They bring disrepute upon the name of Christ, because they name his name, and yet they themselves are hucksters. Then what we have are examples of God's judgment that demonstrates that he will bring destruction upon apostates, but he will bring deliverance to his people. Even though these false teachers infiltrate in among believers, and with them, other unbelievers will infiltrate. We see this in the rolling over of many of the denominations, where you had false teachers infiltrate, then you have non-believers come in among the body, and pretty soon that church, that group of believers, has really become predominantly a group of non-believers. But God is never confused, and he will sort it out. He will deliver his people, and he is working to bring them to his appointed goal, the glory of his presence. He is also bringing these apostates to their appointed goal. Examples of destruction, the angels who sinned, and a reminder that no one is above judgment. Even the angels who sinned were judged. And hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. So the angels didn't escape judgment. We ought not to be deluded into thinking any human will escape judgment. These men think that they will, but they won't. In the days of Noah, the unbelieving world was destroyed by the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the fire of God. But there was deliverance. The days of Noah, the ancient world was destroyed by the flood, but Noah and his family were saved. He did not spare, verse 5, the ancient world, but he preserved Noah and seven others. Verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. Verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot, a man not untainted by the vile world around him. His family suffered terrible consequences, but God delivered Lot. So out of the whole world, there's only seven people. It's all right, God saves the seven, destroys all the rest. In the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God intervenes to save Lot and his daughters. His wife doesn't make it. What's the conclusion? Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Well, there it is. God is doing two things. He knows how to rescue the ungodly, to preserve and keep them, and also to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He's going to move on in verses 10 and really down to the end of the chapter. And he gives an extensive description of these false teachers and something of their character and behavior, conduct. It's really important we see them as God says they are. There have been some remarkable things that have taken place in our day. And one of those that impresses me greatly is how the Church of Jesus Christ has opened its arms to those who clearly are heretics, joining hands with them. This is an amazing thing. I still don't understand it. You wonder, are we dealing with believers at all who are comfortable in this kind of environment? Join supposedly in ministry with these kind of people who are clearly heretics, clearly denying the foundational truths of the Word of God. And it gets confusing because you say, well, wait a minute, what is it? You don't want to be sitting there deciding that everybody is not a believer. Now, some of these seem to be believers, but how can they be joined with this? And it is confusing. You know what happens? That happens long enough in great enough numbers, we begin to weaken in our determination to remain true to the Word of God. We decide, look, we can't be so narrow, we can't be so hard. And yet the Spirit of God through Peter makes clear what the character of these individuals really is. Verse 10, he's talking about those who are kept under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, despise authority. He selects two characteristics of these false teachers. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They're fleshly people. Present participle here pictures them as constantly going after the flesh. What kind of things? Well, the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5 would be some of the things that would be characteristic of these people. That's the realm in which they live. That's the pursuit of their lives. They also despise authority. And he's going to give examples of that. They really are men who reject authority. And that is part of their appeal. They come on as though they are a unique class of people. They stand apart. They seem to imply that they walk in this special zone, you know, of a relationship with God that is above and beyond what normal Christians have. And they seem so confident in that. But they're really manifesting their rejection of the authority God has established. They're called daring. And that's the view, that's what we're picturing here. They are daring. They have a boldness, a brazenness. And you know, one of those things that do appeal is just a confidence. It's just set and sure. And so people think, well, maybe I can trust him. I mean, would he be so sure if he wasn't right? And so they are daring. They are brazen. They are self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And here's an example. One of the characteristics of these false teachers is they want to demonstrate, act as though and demonstrate that they have power over angels. I was watching one of them in the last couple of weeks on a program, and he's walking back and forth on the stage, ranting and raving about the devil and demons, and you think, boy, this is some mighty powerful person. And yet it's really the mark of a false prophet, false teacher, someone who's rejected God's authority. That doesn't mean that we submit to the authority of fallen angels, but we respect the fact that they have been created by God and given certain authority, certain power, and thus they are due certain respect, not honor in the sense that we would obey or submit to them, but the respect that would come. In Jude 8, very similar section to this in Jude, indicates that angels are in view, and particularly fallen angels. Look at verse 11 here in Peter. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Jude gives an example of that. And even there, unfallen angels give due respect to fallen angels because of the creating work of God, even knowing that those fallen angels are destined to an eternal hell, still respect the fact that they have been created by God with certain power. They are given certain respect, sort of like you might have an ex-president. You give him respect, not because he is the president, because of the position that was his. And there is that in the angelic realm, even among unfallen angels, in respect to fallen angels. False teachers, they display their daringness, their brazenness. They're willing to take on the devil face to face. You know, you hear them saying about, we're not afraid of you, devil. We have power over you, and we cast you out of here. We command you to do this. And they're ranting and raving, and they're just demonstrating what? Their great power over the devil? No, they're demonstrating that there are apostates who despise angelic authority. They have a brazenness, not a holy boldness, but a daring brazenness, like people do in sin. Often are brazen in their sin. That's not something to be respected. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we're not going to take time to go there with just overviewing some of this. But the angel of the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And a recognition of Satan's position. Power, and there is a respect there. Going on, verse 12, they're like unreasoning animals. Remember that we alluded to this when we looked at Philippians 3, where Paul referred to false teachers. Beware of dogs, those scavenger dogs of the Middle East in biblical times. They are animal-like. Here, they are like unreasoning animals. They have no ability to reason and think in the spiritual realm. Understand, in spite of their boldness, in spite of the way they talk, in spite of the appealing way that they can communicate, they have no more understanding of spiritual things than the squirrel wandering around in your backyard. They're like unreasoning animals. You say, well, boy, it seems that sometimes they, and it does, it's amazing. But you know, you can take a parrot and make him talk, but it doesn't mean he understands anything. And they are parroting out things they have learned. I was watching one. I was amazed at the way he could call Scripture and quote it. All the New Testament alike. He didn't have to turn. He'd just sitting there and he'd say something and it was there he was raising money and why you ought to say. But man, he could quote these portions from the Old Testament and from the prophets and jump to the New Testament. And he's just reciting these things. And he wasn't reading from a prompter because he'd close his eyes and he'd be quoting that scripture. And, you know, I think, this is amazing. I wouldn't want to get in a sword drill where you had to quote scripture with him. I feel like, boy, I'd be at a disadvantage. But he really doesn't understand anything. He is like an unreasoning animal, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Reviling where they have no knowledge, they will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Three times in three verses in this context, he talks about they revile, they blaspheme. They don't understand, and so they talk against spiritual things. They will in the destruction of those creatures be destroyed. They're just like animals, well, animals are born to die. By what people think and say and our relationship to animals and their supposed closeness to us. Animals are animals and people are people. And the animals have no life after death. I know you know that. I know it's hard to think your favorite dog is not going to be there. But we know it's not. There's not. The comparison here is like the animals, these false teachers are born for destruction. They don't understand. They go through life without any spiritual knowledge and understanding. And in the destruction of those creatures, they'll also be destroyed. Two things could be possible here. Could be that in the comparison, they're like the animals, and like the animals, they'll be destroyed. Or it can be that these creatures could be referring back to the angels that they revile. And in Jude's parallel, we know that seems the context here, he's talking about fallen angels. Because that's who they revile. These false teachers parade around as though they had some kind of power over the devil, over the demonic world. We know in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So in the destruction of those creatures, the fallen angels, that these men thought they had such power over, they themselves are going to suffer the same destruction. They suffer wrong, verse 13, as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. Now, the wages of sin is death. They're suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's their destiny. The soul that sins, it shall die. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, there is a brazenness we talk about today coming out. What we're really just saying is people become more brazen in their sin. And so it is characteristic of those who have rejected the living God. There is a brazenness about them. Amazing thing is here, we're talking about false teachers. You see, men and women, like the Jezebel, the churches in Asia in the opening part of Revelation, they're tolerated. Now, know what he says here at the end of verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They're reveling in their deception. It says these men are operating out of deceit. Sometimes I'm asked, do they really know they're being deceptive? Well, this would indicate they do. They are twisting and distorting the scripture. Maybe they don't. Maybe they are self-deceived. They still revel in those deceptions. How proud they are of their teaching. I mean, get this book. I've written this book to help you. And it's deceptive. It's a delusion. And yet you'll note the end of that verse. They are stains and blemishes as they carouse with you. And that word to carouse. You know, in Jude, the parallel here, in Jude 12, the reference is to the love feasts that were practiced in New Testament times. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, where they had a meal along with their observance of what we call the communion. Paul there addressed some of the abuses. In Jude 12, he says these false teachers were being welcomed to share in these love feasts, which were memorials of the death of Christ and his coming again. And they do it without fear. I take it that's probably what is in view is Peter talks here. Rather than they carouse with you, they are feasting with you. As they feast with you. I mean, sure, these false teachers are just welcomed as part of the group. They are stains. They are blemishes. I want you to note, he's not just describing the character and conduct of false teachers. He's describing the character and conduct of false teachers as they have infiltrated the church and are being welcomed. I mean, this just amazes me. I cannot comprehend it in one sense. I get these brochures that I refer to you sometimes on pastors' conferences and leadership training for pastors and that, and I am just appalled at the mixture. Out and out heretics and apostates and men who claim to be preachers of the gospel, and here they are. Come to the conference. We'll all be there. You can learn how to have a more effective church. I think, what in the world? There are stains and blemishes. They're welcomed here. And what do? They have a growing, developing influence among believers, because if they are comfortable with them, begin to think, well, then they mustn't be so bad. It just is remarkable. Not new. Keep in mind, Peter's writing this almost 2,000 years ago under the inspiration of Scripture. I don't want to act like, oh, this is a unique thing in our day, but it is just as tragic. I'm trying to bite my tongue and not give specific examples. They have eyes full of adultery, verse 14, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, cursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. You know, the sad thing in verse 14 is they entice unstable souls. Those who aren't firmly grounded and rooted, they begin to think, well, maybe there's something to this. You know, and you look and you see their programs, you listen to their teaching, and if you are not grounded and careful to evaluate, pretty soon unstable souls are swept away, caught up in their net. And I don't think just unbelievers can be entangled in this. Believers, not well grounded. You say, well, don't you see? Well, what's the problem here? Aren't you making something out of nothing? I don't think that's what they really teach. I think you're making more. Well, wait a minute. Let's look at what they really teach. Let's examine it step by step and point, oh, I don't want to get into all that. So we're in trouble. Somebody says, here, can you give me 5 tens for this 50? Sure. This 50 doesn't look very good. Oh, don't worry about that. Don't get into the details. It's the same size, isn't it? Yeah. Has a 50 on it, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, that's good enough, isn't it? I guess so. You say, you are really stupid. I've got a whole stack of 50s for you. But we come to our theology, we tend to operate like that. And we know that the con men of the world, even outside the religious realm, often have the most engaging personalities. They're the likable people. They seem to be able to make us feel at ease. So our guard is down, so we are more susceptible. That's what we're talking about. He gives an example. And that's Balaam. Here's a man, a false prophet, a man who did receive revelation from God. And he just couldn't give up the opportunity to make money on this deal. And he was a cursed man. And, you know, even a dumb donkey had to set him straight. So, you know, they're like unreasoning animals. When it got down to the bottom line, Balaam repeated what he had been told from God, but he understood nothing. And that's the point here. They're like unreasoning animals, and when you get to Balaam, even a dumb donkey has to bring correction to his life, and he is destroyed with the unrighteous when God destroys them, as counted in the Old Testament. Now what he's going to do, beginning with verse 17, is use a couple of metaphors to show that these teachers really have nothing to offer. They really have nothing to offer. I keep referring to them and making examples, but I don't encourage you to read them or watch them. I do it primarily to be aware of what's going on and my responsibility as an elder, along with other elders, to be aware. But I shared with you before, at one time I was in a doctoral program in a school that I thought was just the kind of mixture we're talking about, and I couldn't stay. I had to tell the dean, I can't stay. Why can't you stay? It's wonderful to have you in the program. You bring a dimension to our program. Well, I wasn't nearly that wonderful. But I had to say, you know, I might come out like you. I can't stay. So I had to be careful we don't dabble with things thinking we're all right. It's safe. Oh, yeah, I'm solid. I can just open myself up to these things. You know what'll happen? Pretty soon I find myself thinking, that makes some sense. I don't want to underestimate the devil and his ability to bring confusion to my life if I open myself up to him. I think we ought to be very careful about exposing ourselves to these things, and how we do go about it when we do evaluate them. And so on. Look what they are, verse 17. They are springs without water. You know, in the parched land of Palestine, a spring that had no water was a source of bitter disappointment. It offered something, it promised something that they so desperately needed, but it didn't have it. Remember, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. These false teachers don't really have the water of life. They can't satisfy, if you will, the thirsty soul. They promise something they are not able to deliver because it's not in their possession. They themselves are dry. You know, in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus talked about those who believed in him would receive the Spirit, and the Spirit would be like a river of water flowing out of their innermost being. These are men that parade around, that talk, that boast great things, but they have nothing. So they are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Jude calls them clouds without water. The point here is the mist driven by a storm. There's no stability in these men. They pick up on whatever is in. They're carried about here and there. They pick up their doctrines, not from the work of the Spirit enlightening their understanding through His truth, but whatever they grab onto. They have nothing. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. You know, I think one of the most awful descriptions of hell is this, the blackness of darkness. Hell will be the suffering of fire forever. You know, with that, there'll be the intense isolation and loneliness of this endless suffering in hell. Repeatedly, Scripture tells us that hell is the black darkness. Jesus referred to this description a number of times. Matthew 8:12, 22:13, 25:30. That's their destiny. They say, oh, well, all my friends will be in hell. That may be, but you won't know them because you're going to be in the blackness of darkness, suffering horribly in the black darkness forever and ever. That's where these men are going. And again, I remind you, the concern of Peter, as the Spirit directs him in the writing of this, it's these kind of men who are being welcomed at the love feast of the church. There are stains and blemishes on those feasts. Men who are on their way to the black darkness of hell, and we have our arms around them, not expressing the love of Christ in calling them to repent and believe the gospel, but as though they were fellow companions in the gospel. What an awful picture of a lack of discernment in the church. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity. And you note again that these men, for them is reserved or has been reserved, perfect tense, something in the past, and it's a settled state, if you will, for them. They have reserved for them. And incidentally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it's the same word in the perfect tense regarding our treasure in heaven. Our inheritance has been reserved in heaven, settled and secure there. Well, these false teachers also have an inheritance, if you will, something reserved for them, but it's the black darkness. And yet they are speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They're boastful, empty talkers. This word for arrogance only used twice in the New Testament, once here and once in the parallel passage in Jude 16. It means that which is overgrown or swollen beyond its natural size. Jude 16 says they speak arrogantly, flattering people. And we are all gullible to this. You all know what it's like, you know, and you're determined you're going to stand, and then this person starts to flatter you and say good things about you, and you just think, I just don't know that I... You know, sure, I mean, if you have that to say about me, and put our arms around each other, and they speak out arrogantly words of vanity. It's emptiness. These are men who really, remember, don't know anything. They're like unreasoning animals when it comes to spiritual things. They really don't know truth. Now, it doesn't mean that they can't pull together pieces of truth and give it out. I mean, you have to be impressed in the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. The devil is really able to marshal Scripture and bring it out pretty effectively. Cast yourself from the temple. For after all, the Scripture does say that He'll give His angels charge over you lest you dash your foot. Good Scripture, yes, that's right. We happen to be deceived in thinking that the devil and his servants aren't masters at using the Scripture. But it's emptiness. it's not the proper use of Scripture. It's the misuse of Scripture. And in so doing, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice. The word was used in verse 14. Enticing unstable souls. It's the word to lure, like you would use bait on a fish hook. To lure the fish. Enticing. Catching with bait. By fleshly desires. That's the bait that's used. The things that appeal to the flesh. By sensuality. Who doesn't want to be rich? I wouldn't like to have more money. I mean, I would like to have more money just so I could help the church. Sure you would. Sure I would. And maybe we would. And sometimes the Lord does give us more. But what do they appeal? Send money and it will be multiplied to you 100-fold. Just like the widow who first helped the prophet and made him the cake. Then after she had given to the prophet, then it was multiplied to her so many times. And so first you have to give to me. But it's really for you. And on these kind of things go, and things that appeal, you know, they were going to heal my body. I don't have to be sick. It's not God's intention for me to suffer. And on, and I, those appeal to me. Those are things that have an appeal. Quite frankly, we like to hear, maybe there's not a hell. There's an erosion now among evangelicals, as we've talked about some leading figures among evangelicals who have come to the conclusion there is not an eternal hell. That concerns me. That is a doctrine that appeals to the flesh. We'd all like to think there's no hell. Even as believers, sometimes you think hell is so awful, so terrible. And you hate to think of loved ones and friends and family who will spend an eternity in that black darkness of fiery torment. And so someone comes along and, you know, I think I have an explanation. You understand that hell is not eternal. That does appeal to the flesh. It's contrary to the Scripture. All these things have their impact. They're using their teaching of grace to allow for sin. They entice by fleshly desires of sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And part of the characteristic of these false teachers is, as Jude says, they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. You know, grace doesn't mean you are free to do whatever you want. Grace means you're free to do and be whatever God wants. But they expand grace to enable us, to mean that we are enabled now and it is all right to indulge in things that are not proper and not fitting. You know, these men are promising freedom. They are slaves of corruption. Their situation is the same. Good talking doesn't change the reality. They are promising something they themselves don't have. As they are there speaking so boldly and confidently about the freedom in Christ, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They have never been set free. And we are taken back because when a person speaks very confidently and boldly about freedom in Christ, I think he must know something about it. But he's really a slave of corruption. Because by what a man is overcome, that is by what by this he is enslaved, the end of verse 19. So that dominates them. They are greedy, they are selfish, they are men of the flesh. He concludes this by, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean they're truly saved. But it does mean they have come to be exposed to the knowledge of the truth. One of the clearest examples of this was some tapes to listen to, several of us listen to here at the church, by a man I would call a leading heretic of our day. And I have to say, in these tapes, I have never heard anyone who did a better job of explaining the foundational doctrines of the Scripture than he did. And he made reference to the fact there are some people that think I do not know these doctrines. And he walked through the biblical reformed Calvinistic doctrines and explained them as well or better than I can. And think, well, this is amazing. He had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he had stopped short of true saving faith in him. We have a booklet on this particular man, and in that booklet I evaluate his own writings to show he doesn't believe in sin the way the Bible teaches. He doesn't believe in salvation the way the Bible teaches it. He doesn't believe in all these things he really denies. But if I gave you this set of tapes and didn't tell you who it was, you'd say, well, I'd like to get more of this man's tapes. And he's a heretic. He's on his way to the blackness of darkness, and he's one of the most popular speakers around in some of the evangelical conferences, and some of the leading evangelicals speak at his conference. I said, how can this thing be? He has escaped the defilement in that he has come to the knowledge and can give it out. That's why they are accepted in the church. They are again entangled in them and overcome in the defilements of the world. The last state of them has become worse for them than the first. What do you mean? Verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. They've escaped the defilements of the world. They claim to be free. They're offering freedom to others. They claim to know Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were like that, remember. Acts 15, they claimed that faith in Christ was essential and necessary, and they had it, but it was not enough. It's these kind of teachers that we're talking about. They claim to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. The way of righteousness. Talked about the way of truth. Remember, you enter the narrow gate, you travel the narrow way to life. It's just not a single event. Our salvation. Our salvation has a beginning point. That beginning point is the beginning of a way, a road, a life that is lit. They have known the way of righteousness, but they have rejected it. They turn from the holy commandment handed on to them. That holy commandment is the gospel, which requires holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. The holiness of life that Peter has talked about in his first epistle in chapter 1. You know, in Matthew, and we don't have time to look at all these references, there's that emphasis. You know, exposure to the truth is a serious matter. It is a condemning matter if it is not received and believed. A person who hears the truth and rejects it is in a much worse position and condition before God than a person who has never heard. We say it would be better not to hear, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no opportunity to be saved apart from hearing the truth. But for one to hear the truth and reject it, remember Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than the cities in which he ministered, because they had greater light, thus greater accountability, thus greater condemnation. You're in Peter. Just back up a few pages to Hebrews, just one passage. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 29. Talk to verse 28. Under Moses' law, you died without mercy when two or three witnesses bore testimony against you. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Here he's writing to Jews who are in danger with all their knowledge of stopping short of truly believing in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says this is a fearful condition you're in, because from God's perspective, you deserve a more severe punishment because you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You have had him presented to you. You have heard the truth. And you say, it's not for me. That's trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're regarding as unclean. And you would really appreciate the seriousness of this. The blood of the covenant, the death of Christ, is provided for the new covenant and our salvation. You're insulting the Spirit of grace. You're spitting in the face of the Spirit of God, if you will, to use that picture. You're insulting him, rejecting the offer that he has brought to you. Come back to Peter. That's what we're saying here, these false teachers. They've escaped the defilements of the world in that they have come to the knowledge of Christ. The truth of the gospel has been presented to him. The way of salvation is before them. They turn back. It would have been better that they had never known the way of truth than to have heard the gospel and rejected it. Then you have that striking picture. It's happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit. A sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A dog is a dog. And it's a disgusting picture. It makes you sick, doesn't it? A dog returns to its own vomit. Ugh. You can come wash up a pig, but what do you have? A washed up pig. And given first chance, what's he want to do? Get back in the mire. That's where these false teachers reveal their character was never changed. They liked their sin. They liked the flesh. That's where they live. They are there by their nature and by their choice. Indicates the futility of moral reformation kinds of works. And again, we don't have time to go into that. But Jesus talked about that. You know, you cast a demon out of a man, and he comes back and he finds the place is cleaned out. He just brings more demons that are worse with him. Moral reformation can't clean up a life. You need regeneration. These false teachers, they can quote verses. They can talk convincingly. They are still unreasoning animals. They are still dogs that will return to their vomit and pigs that will go back to the mire. This is an awful, ugly picture. And I take it we ought to keep its ugliness before us. Otherwise, we begin to think these men are not so bad. And, you know, there can be some elasticity here. And, yes, but. We're hearing the evangelical Roman Catholic dialogue. Well, we don't agree on the issues of salvation, but there's enough in agreement for us to work together. And pretty soon, people have gotten confused on what don't we agree on salvation. Now the distinction is blurred, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And all we have to do is come back and read and say, well, not my favorite portion of Scripture, I guess, but one of the very necessary portions of Scripture. That mean we're the only ones right? No. But it does mean as the people of God, we are to exercise the discernment that is revealed here. And praise God, our eyes have been opened, not because we are better than these, but because God's grace has been bestowed upon us to open our blinded eyes to see and believe the truth. And that truth is to be precious to us and is to be the controlling influence in our life and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for the very graphic portion of your word we've just considered. Unpleasant in many aspects, but necessary. Lord, may your truth be precious to us. May you be precious to us. May our love for you be a passion. Lord, may we have a love for the lost, a desire for their salvation. Lord, may we have an intolerance toward those who would corrupt your truth, that those who would present themselves as friends but who really do not know you. May we be careful. May we be discerning, so that the gospel, which is the power of our God for salvation, might continue to go forth in its purity by your grace, to transform lives, to make men, women, and young people new creatures in Christ, and bring them to maturity in that new life. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.